Mark chapter 10, begin verse 32 and reading on to verse 45. But before we look at God's word, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your Holy Spirit, and that your Son will be exalted, and that you'll be glorified in all things. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Begin verse 32, and here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Now they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And so Jesus said, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." During the 2016 presidential election, I remember watching a talk show, and there was a conversation going on between two men. And one of the men stated in a very comedic fashion that he thought that for any one person to run for president of the United States, they would have to be crazy. And the reason he said that is he said, "How full of yourself do you have to be to think that you can be the leader of the free world? How full of yourself do you have to be that for a year of campaign, you have to talk about how great you are, how much better you are, and demean all of your opponents?" I never really thought of it that way. But there is really quite a measure of truth to that. Whenever you watch the presidential campaigns, or any campaigns for that matter, everybody spends most of their time trying to get as much attention as possible and talk about how great they are, all the while demeaning other people. I think it must be admitted that for all of us this morning, that we do want attention, we want accolades, we want some measure of greatness to be attributed to our life. We want to be singled out for our accomplishments and our successes. We want the promotion at work, we want the raise, we want the certificate, we want the thank yous when we do things that we're not supposed to be noticed for. We want to be recognized. Some of us may even have visions of grandeur about what we want to accomplish as far as our own personal well-being is considered. Maybe when we begin the life of adulthood, or maybe some of you that are young adults, that you still have great visions for yourself. I'm going to accomplish great things. I'm going to do great things. I'm going to make loads of money. We all want that type of attention. We have to constantly fight against self-centeredness and pride. This is the problem of the human condition. But when we begin to think about the path to greatness, what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to actually accomplish something? I believe that Jesus gives us the answer here in this passage of Scripture. So according to Jesus, greatness and accomplishment comes from serving and suffering. And he calls his followers to put to death pride and all of its ugly fruit and to follow him in service and suffering. When we begin to look at our text this morning, we see something kind of normal that we've seen. This is actually the third time that we've seen something like this, as it begins in verse 32 and goes to verse 34, that Jesus makes what is his third passion prediction. After Peter uttered that great confession there at Caesarea Philippi, he predicts his death and his crucifixion. And then we saw not too long ago in Mark chapter 9 that he predicts that he's going to be betrayed or handed over, crucified, and then on the third day he will rise again. And as we come to verse 32 through verse 34, we see once again that he predicts his dying, his suffering, and his resurrection. But actually preceding that prediction, we see something of the nature of the disciples and his followers, something about their countenance and their disposition toward Jesus' own focus on his way to Jerusalem. There's two words that pop up in this text in verse 32. It says, and as they were going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And then it tells us, and as they followed, they were afraid. We actually learn in this passage of Scripture that there's three different types of people that are going up to Jerusalem. Which, by the way, the phrase going up is typically used as a technical sense, as going up to worship. They were making a pilgrimage to that holy city. So the going up has something of a spiritual indication to it, that they were going for a purpose, and that was to Jerusalem to worship. In fact, what was transpiring was Passover. So many pilgrims were going up to Jerusalem. There were these three groups. There were the disciples, there were the followers, and then there was Jesus. And we're told that the disciples, that they were amazed. Now, why were they amazed? We've seen this word occur several times throughout Mark's gospel. Some of them are amazed and astonished at his words and deeds. But here it really doesn't tell us specifically what it was that amazed him. We can only gather some indications from the text and maybe from what Jesus makes the statement about his own passion, that they may have been amazed by the change and the disposition of Jesus Christ. He was going up to Jerusalem. In fact, this is the first time that we see that Jesus is before them. Typically, he's alongside of them, but now he is before them. And so it appears that Jesus' focus, his countenance, his disposition has changed. He is all in for Jerusalem. He's not going to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage. He's going to Jerusalem where he might die. And then he gives us that prediction. We also learned that there was a group that was afraid. More than likely they were afraid because they understood what awaited Jesus when he entered Jerusalem. And Jesus makes this prediction and he talks about his death and his resurrection. In fact, this is the most detailed of the predictions that he makes. Now, like the last prediction in Mark chapter 9 and verses 30 through 32, he acknowledges his betrayal, or more specifically, his handing over. This word that's translated betrayal can also be translated handed over, and I think that that might be the best way to understand it. Because Jesus doesn't die because he's betrayed by Judas. He ultimately dies because he's being handed over by God. Everything that's transpiring as far as Jesus' life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, it is according to the plan and the foreknowledge of God. In fact, that's exactly how Peter portrays Jesus' death in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, where he makes the statement, being delivered by what? By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So we can see that Jesus' trek to Jerusalem is in accordance to God's purpose and his plan. But we learn some uniqueness in this prediction in at least two ways, specifically about the nature of Jesus' trial. At first, it tells us that the Jewish leaders will condemn him to death, and then the Gentiles, more specifically the Romans, will carry out this sentence. This actually fits what we know about the authority of Jewish leaders during this time period, who could only pronounce guilt, but they couldn't sentence those who were guilty. Second thing that we find that's unique in this passage is how specific it is in its description about Jesus' suffering. So not only does it tell us that he's going to die, but it tells us the kind of death that he will suffer. Notice it, basically it tells us that he will be mocked, he will be spit on, he will be flogged, and then finally it climaxes with death. And these depictions, they show that Jesus' death on the cross is a great travesty. And the kind of death that he will suffer a humiliating death. A death that the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord over all, does not deserve to face. In fact, this description of the mocking and the spitting and the flogging, it really fits well with how Paul understood the cross. When he talked about Jesus' death, he didn't just say he died, he said the type of death that he died, even death as a cross. So Jesus is not just going to die, but he's going to die a humiliating, shameful, torturous, and inhumane death. And Jesus predicts all of this right down to the very detail. And even more than that, what we learn from Jesus' prediction is it is actually based on predictions from the scriptures in the Old Testament. In fact, the book of Isaiah has all of this in there about this Messiah, this suffering servant who would face all the things that are listed. So we can see that this handing over is going exactly in according to the plan of God, to his determined purpose, and according to his foreknowledge. And after Jesus makes this prediction, all of a sudden we see James and John, they utter some words. It's kind of hard to think about that somebody would actually have the audacity that after somebody predicted their own death, the type of death that they're going to die, that they have the audacity to say what they say. And it tells us that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do?" And this is what they asked. "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." Jesus is talking about his suffering, his humiliation, his own death, and all they're concerned about is themselves. They want accolades. They want attention. They want greatness. Hard to imagine that somebody could actually do something like this. But this is the travesty of the human condition. This is how dark and desperately wicked our hearts are. That in one breath, Jesus is talking about his death, and in another breath, these men are thinking about themselves. What they should have been doing is trying to comfort Jesus, trying to encourage Jesus, trying to show Jesus that they were behind him, but instead, they were interested in themselves and what they wanted. Well, to be honest, I think the way that we read this and the way that John and James worded their request, they do it in somewhat of a roundabout way. They're just requesting, "Would you give us this request? Could we have this if you could give it to us?" And so it almost seems as though they knew what they were asking may not be the proper thing to do it. We're going to try to phrase this in a way that doesn't make us look as bad. So they make this request. And it's unfathomable to believe that James and John can make this request just after Jesus has predicted exactly what will happen in Jerusalem as he fulfills his role as the Messiah. Then we see how Jesus responds to him in verses 38 through 40. And Jesus responds basically with a rhetorical question using two metaphors for suffering. The cup is something you drink with, and so metaphorically it's something that you experience. In fact, the cup is often used as a reference for judgment in the Old Testament. And Jesus will take that metaphor of the cup again in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he will ask God, "If you can, if you will, if it's in accordance with your will, take this cup from me." Speaking about his own suffering. Then in regards to baptism, suffering is sometimes described as an overwhelming flood of water. For instance, Psalm 69 in verses 1 through 2 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I have come in to deep waters where the floods overflow me." Jesus will be swept away in death by the events that will shortly unfold in Jerusalem. And the use of this term baptism also brings to mind the ordinance of baptism and the believer's own identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's exactly what Jesus is calling James and John to do, that if you want to set in greatness, you must identify with me. You must drink the cup of suffering, and you must be baptized with the baptism of suffering. And so in the same sense that when we participate in the ordinance of baptism, when we follow Christ in obedience, we are saying that we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he calls us to do. Now, James and John, after hearing what Jesus states, they respond rather glibly that they are able, not fully understanding or knowing exactly what Jesus means. Or maybe they heard an unwelcome message and they reinterpreted it to fit their own need at that time. Jesus' response to them is that when they make that statement that we are able, Jesus responds to them that they will experience the cup and baptism of his suffering. Although at this time they do not fully understand what Jesus means, but after his resurrection, ascension, and the Spirit's coming, they will begin to identify with Jesus in a quantitative way. Not only through the means of Christian baptism, which they've already experienced, but suffering they will face for the sake of Christ and his gospel. In fact, we learn in the book of Acts that James was the first martyr. He died by the sword of Herod. And then it tells us about Peter and John, and they were out preaching the gospel. And the chief priests and the scribes and all of them were trying to keep them silent. And so what they do is they beat John and Peter. And of course, the response of John and Peter is, "We're going to obey God rather than men." And then they began to praise God that they were able to identify with Jesus in his suffering. So then we learn at the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that John is on Patmos. It's an island. Now, he's not there on vacation. He's there in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, indeed, Jesus was right. They would know what it meant to drink from his cup and to be baptized with the type of baptism that he was baptized with. For they suffered for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Jesus makes this statement, he also qualifies it by saying that the granting of the position of honor is not in his prerogative, but it is for those whom it was prepared. This means that it is God the Father and his alone to grant. Only God determines such things. And so within the context of Mark, Jesus stated that the first will be last, the lowliest receive the kingdom, and servants and slaves are made first and greatest. It is not by our own merit or achievement, by humble submission to God, that honor is determined in his kingdom. And so if we want to find honor, if we want to find greatness, it is by the grace of God shown through us through Jesus Christ that we will find those things. And it comes through repentance and trust in Jesus Christ, humbling ourselves before God and acknowledging that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to achieve anything. It's only by the grace and the work of God. Now, I find it kind of ironic here in this passage of Scripture that we learn that James and John, they're wanting a position of influence. And they actually ask Jesus, "Let one of us sit at your left and one of us sit at your right." And one of the things that we learn in the book of Mark is that there's only two people that was at Jesus' right and left. And that was the two criminals on the cross. I think that might be somewhat of an irony that maybe Mark is bringing up into this this whole element of surprise that we see with respect to James and John. And so after the interaction between James and John and the Lord Jesus Christ, then we learn in verse 41 that the other 10 disciples, they are upset that they made such a request. As we initially read that, we may be thinking they're upset, rightly so. They're upset because how could they ask Jesus such a thing? How could they be so prideful? How could they be so self-centered, self-seeking, that they would make such a statement? But their reaction is not the result of the impropriety of the request, but they're upset because they did not take the same initiative that James and John and asked Jesus to set in a place of honor with him in his kingdom. So the ten were upset because they missed out on the opportunity of honor because John and James had beat them to the punch. So not only do we see that self-service and self-importance and pride, that it puts us at odds in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but we also learn that this type of attitude of self-service, self-importance, and pride, that it also breaches our relationship with other people. Because as we strive to achieve greatness and accomplishment and recognition, what that typically requires is that we step on somebody else on our way to greatness. So we have to keep that in mind, that this type of attitude of greatness and the need for self-importance, that it puts a breach in our relationship with God and also puts us at a breach in our relationship with others. And so as this whole thing is going on, Jesus does what he typically does to the disciples when it's time to teach them and to underscore the importance of something. That we learn in basically in verse 42 that he begins to call them to himself. In other words, he isolates them from the group that they're traveling in on their way to Jerusalem, and he teaches these specific 12 disciples. And he does so by identifying what it means to serve, what it means to be great, and what it does not mean to be great. Sometimes it's helpful when you want a definition of something that you learn what it's not as well as what it is. And so he begins by telling us what greatness or what this type of attitude that he's looking for in his followers is not. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And then in verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. And so Jesus calls his disciples from the group and he teaches them about true greatness in the kingdom of God. And so he states that honor and position and status and glory is not attained by heavy-handed or oppressive rule of the world rulers. In fact, his reference to the ruler of Gentiles is probably a reference to the Roman, since Israel was ruled by Rome. And so honor and position and glory is not something that you take or that you exercise, but it's something that is given to you. So now while the world's way of leadership looks this way, Jesus' followers ought to operate under a different set of values. Don't overlook Jesus' statement in verse 42, yet it shall not be so among you. We are not to use the world's values on our way to greatness or on our path for honor or position or accolades or whatever it is that we might see. The world has a different set of values, that you have to make everything about you, that you have to belittle those around you. Jesus said, it's not that way among you. If you're a true, authentic follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go a different way. And what is the way that he calls us to go? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must go the way of a servant, not only a servant, but also a slave. You look in verse 43, he says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave to all. Now, although we see sometimes that servant and slave are used in a synonymous way, it appears that Jesus is intensifying the need to humble and subjugate yourself before all. The way of Jesus is self-giving service. The way to greatness, the way to honor, the way to position in the kingdom of God is self-giving service, self-sacrificial service, humility, and being a servant to all. So as followers of Jesus, we are not to be on the receiving end of service, but on the giving end of service. Now, as we think about this passage of Scripture and the statements that Jesus is making, who doesn't want to be great or recognized? All of us do. But we're called to push against that desire in our own heart and to become slaves and servants in all aspects of our life. We're to serve without the need for adulation. We're to serve without the need for attention. We're not to serve for a promotion or a certificate or even a thank you. We're to serve for the glory of God. We're to serve for Jesus Christ. We're to serve because we love others as Jesus has called us to do. We need to have more servant-like attitudes in the context of our church and in the context of our world, for that matter. How much better would it be? How many less people's feelings would get hurt if we would just see ourselves as servants and humble ourselves before God and do things for His glory and His glory alone? Then we learn that this is all intensified by the fact that not only did Jesus say this is what you need to do, but Jesus said this is exactly what I'm doing. Jesus calls us to be servants and slaves. Why? Because He is a servant to all. In fact, that's what He tells us there in verse 44. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. This was His purpose. His purpose was not to be served. His purpose was to serve. Jesus was a servant. And there's not a better place that we see that as it's illustrated in John chapter 13. And that day of Passover, when He knew who was going to betray Him, that He took a basin, He took a towel, and He began to wash His disciples' feet. A robe that was for a servant. He washed every one of their feet. You just have to imagine what that was like in that day and age. There were no paved roads. There were no sidewalks. People didn't wear shoes. They wore sandals. Their feet were filthy. And yet He takes their feet and He begins to wash them. And He calls all of us to follow in the same way. Because this is why He came. He came to serve. And so if His purpose was to serve, then what does that mean about our own purpose? Our purpose should be to serve. So this idea of servanthood is intensified by the fact that Jesus Christ Himself is a servant. Now, there's something here that is really important for us to note that shows how it's being highlighted or how important it is here in verse 45. He says, for even the Son of Man. Notice that. For even the Son of Man came to serve. So the adverb even, along with the Son of Man, is extremely important. Even is meant to deepen the idea of servant. Even Jesus serves and subjugates Himself. In other words, it's almost as though Jesus is saying, I shouldn't have to do it, but even I do this. Right? Let's think about how He talks about it. He says, even the Son of Man. We've seen Jesus use this title, Son of Man, many times in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, He used it back in verse 33 when He describes His predicting His own passion about the Son of Man must suffer. And we've actually talked about the significance of the usage of the Son of Man in the Gospel of Mark. But I do want to refresh your memory just a little bit about what it means when He talks about Himself as the Son of Man. Now this title, Son of Man, is a regular title that Jesus attributes to Himself. It's His favorite title. It's always how He refers to Himself when He refers to Himself in the third person. He calls Himself the Son of Man. Now, what it typically means is it's a way of saying that basically, I'm a son of man. I'm a human being. I'm a man. But when Jesus uses this title, He is doing it for deliberate ambiguity. What He's doing is He's pressing the meaning of this word and the background behind this word. Now, if you were paying attention in Daniel chapter 7, you would have caught that. What does Daniel chapter 7 tell us? It says, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel chapter 7 is a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it describes him as a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus uses this title because it's kind of an inconspicuous way for him to connect himself to the Messiah of the Old Testament. He can't just be going around saying, I'm the Son of God. He can't go around and say, I'm the Christ, the Messiah, because they would have killed him instantly. And so he uses this title, the Son of Man, to refer to himself as the one whom Daniel had foretold. And according to Daniel, this Son of Man is given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and is worshipped by all nations and people, and receives a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, that he will reign forever and will never be destroyed. Now, let the words of Jesus soak in. Even the Son of Man came to serve. Even the one who comes in glory came to serve. Even the one whose kingdom will endure forever came to serve. So if Jesus came to serve, shouldn't we serve? Shouldn't that be our purpose? Shouldn't that be our own prerogative as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we serve one another? Obviously, we start by serving God. And when we serve God, it naturally, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, manifests itself in serving one another. And this act of service, it culminates in Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many. All throughout his ministry, Jesus has been about serving. Serving his disciples, serving the followers, serving the throng of people. But the greatest act of service of Jesus was the fact that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Think about what it means to call it a ransom. Ransom means payment. So Jesus came to pay the price. He came to be the ransom for our sins. He came to pay the price and the penalty of our sins. And the price and penalty was eternal judgment. That was the payment. And he came to pay it in full. In fact, we learn on Jesus' cross that he paid in full when he said, it is finished. It is finished. Paid in full for all who will repent and trust in Jesus Christ. I think it's important to note that this ransom is for many. In other words, his death on the cross is sufficient for all, but only many will be ransomed. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ, only those who repent of their sins will be ransomed. Their sins and judgment can be paid in full. Your sins and judgment can be paid in full by Jesus Christ, who paid it by his death on the cross. To be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, one must be ready for hardships, for the road is hard. It means taking the role of a servant and a slave, which in turn implies a willingness to be at the disposal of others. Jesus came to serve. That was his purpose. And by extension, it's our purpose as well.